dismissed to Camp Hope in the back. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. I appreciate Jonathan and Nathan helping out in the sound booth back there. Tony's on vacation. He drove up to Wisconsin, him and Chahi. They left on Friday. I assume that they got there. I haven't heard anything to the contrary, so I'm assuming that they got up there just fine. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua 13. There is still land to be conquered. And so we're in that section of Joshua where more land is conquered, and they discuss the whole issue really quickly. So we're going to blitz through these sections right here. There's gobs of names, cities and stuff like that, kings and so forth. All that kind of stuff. But there are some precepts inside of this text that are important for us to know about, okay? It says in chapter 13, verse 6, let's just read chapter 13 and read down to verse 7, okay? Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites from the Sihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ascalon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gibeonites and all Lebanon, toward the sunrise from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Mishreth, Phath, Mayim, even all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh." The critical words in there is, God will drive them out from before the people of Israel, verse 6. That's the critical piece of the critical phrase in this section. The opening seven verses tell us that God's authorized Joshua to begin dividing the land before the Israelites had cleansed the land of all its evil influences. It says in verse 13, "Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day." Well, that's an interesting text, and I'll tell you why. It speaks of the pattern that Israel led in this journey. They did the initial work, and then they just settled in for the comfort of a nice place to live. This is the pattern that we would discover in the rest of the book. We're going to touch on that today. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh received their land east of the Jordan. Israel destroyed some of the evil influences that lived in that area, Balaam, for instance, but they failed regarding Geshur and Maacath. Here's a precept that follows on this right here. When we fail to obey God and destroy the evil influences around us, that's the primary point of this whole book, we end up dealing with the challenges that come with that disobedience and those influences. Can you think about a situation in your life where you took the first steps, but then you just kind of settled in and backed off and kind of went with the flow of everything? I'm thinking about a situation. I was talking to a young man a number of years ago, and he had made some really bad choices in his previous duty station. He says, I want to change all that and start over. And he did. He, for the first couple of weeks, he made good choices. He didn't go out drinking on the weekends and whatever else he was doing. And then he slowly slipped into little parties here, a little party there. Next thing you know, he's doing the exact same thing all over again. The truth of the matter is, you and I don't have the strength inside of us, generally speaking, just to battle the influences around us continuously. They can be overwhelming. And in our story today, that runs all the way through chapter 17, those influences are overwhelming. They never just back down. We are challenged to manage the sinful influence of others, of godless environments, and that is never in our power. I don't have the ability to manage that stuff. I can manage what's going on in my house sometimes, in the body of Christ that I worship in and lead sometimes. Sometimes it just gets out of control. And responding to it well is important. Focus on the environment that you and I have control over, and that's what this whole story of Joshua tells me. There are influences that I cannot control. So I need to control how they influence me. Let's move on to Joshua 14. There's a bunch of stuff that runs through there. But turn to chapter 14. Look at verse 1. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of Israel, people of Israel, gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. We'll come back to that thought later. What does that mean? How do I apply that to my situation? You didn't get a physical inheritance. For the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. And Joshua begins, that's the beginning of chapter 14, but chapter 14 primarily focuses on one person. And look in verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord. I want to touch on this, spend a few minutes talking about Caleb, the Kenizzite, who was one of the good spies. This man was chosen from the tribe of Judah, and with 11 other men from Israel, was sent by Moses to spy out the land of Canaan. According to Numbers 13, Caleb and Joshua brought back what they called a good report, while the remaining 10 brought back an evil report. Those are the words out of the text. They all saw the blessings of Canaan. They all saw exactly the same thing. 2 of those men said, with God's help, we can take this. 10 of them said, way too much trouble. Let's get out of here. They were absolutely full of fear about what was coming. In Joshua 14, he comes to Joshua, Caleb does, and receives the inheritance that Moses had promised him. In the end, Joshua and Caleb are the 2 people who did not end up dying in the wilderness. So they're talking to each other now that they've conquered the land in Joshua chapter 14. Caleb reviews those events that led to that promised inheritance, verses 6 through 11, and Joshua gives him Hebron and some surrounding land. Hebron was a hilly part of that neck of the woods in southern Judah. Let's talk about that just for a moment so that you understand what's going on there. There was a famous man who lived there. His last name was Arba. That's because the place was called Kiriath Arba. And Arba was the father of 3 giants. He was a giant himself. So there were giants in this land. And Caleb says, I want that spot. Moses said, I could have it. How many of us even think like that? Just give me the place where all the giants are. I'll take that spot for me. I like this guy. Abraham had lived near the city and purchased the cave of Machpelah, where he buried his wife Sarah when she died, from Ephron, the Philistine. Later on, Abraham was buried there as well as his son Isaac in Genesis 25 and Genesis 35. Just north of the city was a place called the Valley of Eshcol, a lush and fertile area. That's where they brought some of those unbelievable fruit vines out of Canaan when they came back from spying out the land. Hebron was eventually designated as a city of refuge in Joshua chapter 20. And when David was first king over Israel, he ruled over Judah and Benjamin, and he ruled from Hebron. So this was a big place. It was on a serious hilltop. It was a fortification area. And he ruled as king of Israel for 7 years from there until he was made king of all 12 tribes. Then he moved his headquarters down to Jerusalem. But while he was king in Jerusalem, he had a son named Absalom who usurped the throne and declared himself the king of Israel in Hebron. So Hebron's got some history to it. This is the spot Caleb said, I want that place right there. And Joshua said, it's all yours. So let's talk about Joshua for a few minutes. I get some things from this story. Three times in our text, we read that Joshua wholly followed the Lord. Speaking of his faith, in verses 14, chapter 14, verse 8b, look there just for a moment. Look in the second part of 8. Then the boundary goes up to the valley of Son of Hinnom, and the southern border, that is Jerusalem, and the boundary goes up to the top of the mountain that lies over the valley of Hinnom on the west and on the northern end of the valley of Hinnom. Then the boundary extends from the top of the mountain. I'm sorry, that's the wrong chapter. Chapter 14. Go back to verse, I think it's verse 8. Very sorry. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. That's verse 8. Verse 9, same exact thing, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And finally in verse 14, because we wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. So what do we mean by that? I have four things I want you to pay attention to. First of all, true faith rests in God alone. Just does. He just trusted God. God told him what was going on. He just believed. He simply believed God. All true faith rests in God alone. All saving faith rests in God alone. Not in you, not in us, in God alone. Secondly, true faith endures in isolation. The story of Caleb is that he functioned by himself. He was not going to give up his faith because of what everyone else was doing. He wasn't going to walk away and go, well, let's just compromise a little bit. No, this was him by himself. In isolation. It gains strength in isolation. They know that they're right. I've watched a few debates between people of faith and atheists, and they always break down into mockery. It's like, come on. Can someone be mocked out of their faith? If they don't have real faith, it's possible, yeah, for sure. I don't want to be mocked. But if you have true faith, why in the world would you bow down in front of mockery? The third thing, true faith acts upon the pure word of God. God said it, I'm going to believe it. He made the promise to Caleb, this is yours. He's going to come get it. One more. True faith remembers what God has done and will do again. He can and he will do it again. True faith that believes that God can step into any situation. We just prayed for two ladies in our church, believing that God can step into any situation and do whatever he wants. Caleb remembers God's actions in the past and lives with the anticipation that God will respond to his request with similar grace, with his present faith. If Caleb had faith when he first spied out the land, that God would take care of business, why wouldn't he have faith that God would send him and his little band of followers to take Hebron full of giants? No problem. He went there believing that. Caleb became a warrior and remained one for his entire adult life. This guy was 85 years old in the story. He was not a young man anymore. He was 85 years old. And Joshua's looking at him, are you sure you want to do this? You're an old man. Let me at him. He never walked away from that warrior aspect we talked about last week. He was a warrior to the day he died. His warring was in his faith. He had faith that God could step in. In the midst of that life, he learned the lessons of faith and became an example to the men of Israel. This is a pattern that you and I should follow. Walking by faith is the first challenge of all believers, and it should mark the lives of all mature warriors. Here's a precept that comes out of that for me. Even if the land had rest, the people did not. Their obedience was incomplete, and that meant that war was still raging. Let me connect that for you. The final sentence in chapter 14 reads, and the land had rest from war. This is the same statement at the end of chapter 11 when Joshua and his army defeated the armies of 31 northern cities. But we must remember, even if the land had rest, the people did not. Their obedience did not follow up. They did not complete the task. And the war of negative anti-God influences that permeated Canaanite life had not been defeated. They were still in place, 100%. Let's move on to the next chapter, Joshua 15. I won't read this text. There's an awful lot of names in here and stuff like that. That goes on for quite some time. But let me divide it up for you. First, it's geographical boundaries, and it establishes the geographical boundaries of the 9.5 tribes up north. Second, the inheritance of Caleb comes in there, verse 13 through 19. Third, the list of cities from verse 20 to 62, just one city after the next. And finally, there's a note at the final verse. Look in the final verse of chapter 15, which I want you to see. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Everybody has battles. Everybody has a battle that they need to win. It may be a different battle as you get older, but it's still a battle you need to win. You can't just walk away from it. You can't compromise. You can't sit back and go, I think I can manage this. You have to battle that thing as long as it takes to win. And Israel did not do that. The final verse 63 makes a very important statement about the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's interesting because that's where the city of the great king settled in. That was the city of David. That's where the temple was built. The Jebusites never were driven out. The influence of the Jebusites, this pagan, idol-worshipping people who had awful lifestyles, remained in the city. They did not drive them out. Judah would have been the tribe of the kings, rulers and leaders in Israel. So these circumstances are disappointing. All of Judah became the leadership that God pointed to for his people. He even took from the Judah area someone from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul, to be the first king. We have an expectation that those who lead live by higher standards, and that should mean that leaders do what is right before the Lord. Here's an interesting concept that comes out of there. We should insist that leaders live by the highest standards that God has set down. And the Jebusites settled themselves right in Jerusalem and never left. Interesting, everybody has a little private area in their life probably where sin just kind of hovers. And we've tried to beat it a few times. We're just tired of fighting with it. So we settle in. That is not the way of Joshua's book or the way of God. He calls us to battle it our whole life. I was talking to a young man this past week, and they mentioned the battle that they have inside of them. And I thought to myself, don't give up on that battle. Do not walk away from that and just say, well, it's going to be okay. Fight with it, battle it your whole life, as long as it takes to defeat that awful, miserable influence inside of you. Chapter 16 and 17, let's move on to those two right there. The allotment of the people of Joseph, that's Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, correct? So when he met Joseph, he finally met him back up in Egypt after being gone for 22 years, believing he would have been killed by wild animals. He met his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Both of them were half Egyptian, by the way, because their mother was the daughter of a priest of On in Egypt. And so he had these two boys, and Ephraim and Manasseh. And, of course, Jacob did what he did. He picked the younger over the older, switched his hands when he blessed them. Joseph was like irate about that, but he said, no, that's what God has in mind. These two boys end up becoming two tribes in Israel. So Joseph gets a double blessing, as it were. He gets tribal lands from Manasseh and for Ephraim, which are the tribal lands of Joseph in this story. Well, who doesn't get tribal lands? Levi. He gets the cities of refuge. That's how the thing plays itself out in the distribution of land. So there's geographical boundaries. Pardon me, we're in chapter 16. First, we must be vigilant to persist in rooting out all the negative influences. And when we get to this chapter, we're going to read a couple of verses. The battle gets harder and harder. It just does with these two different tribes. And we'll read them in a minute. The battle gets harder. Surrender and peace are never the answer to a hard battle when it comes to dominating and eliminating negative influences. Look in verse 10, first of all, of chapter 16. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Makes us feel better when the person serves us, doesn't it? For whatever reason, they just, okay, you're going to be our slaves. And then chapter 17, then the allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. Look in verse 12. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. Interesting. This tribal council, let's read a little bit more. Look at verse 14, chapter 17. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me not but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." You get the picture? These people wanted flat country. They wanted an easy process. They wanted to just take whatever was available that had vast, nice, easy areas to populate. and we don't have enough land for our people. And they said to Joshua, you know, we're a lot of people. We need more land. What did Joshua say to him? See that forest right there? Okay, there's Canaanites in there. Go in there and get that. Cut the trees down and take the forest. And see that hill country right there? Go up there and take on those chariots and own that property. It was 1977. 78. I was at a graduation, and the speaker took that as his text. And he said, some of you guys are looking for the easy road just to live life and enjoy things. A few of you guys will take down the trees and start eliminating all the problems that are there, and only a far lesser of you will actually go up there and take on the chariots. I want to know who you are. So we're all sitting there going, okay, get out of my way. It was just a motivational speech, and he took him about 12 minutes to say all that. And he went from a small, peaceful voice to just booming. Joshua simply encouraged these two tribes to face the challenges before them. Don't run. Don't fade. Don't whine. Just get after it. Just go over there and defeat the enemy that is in front of you. And know it's God's will. He's with you. Okay? I want to draw some conclusions. First of all, the concept of inheritance is expressed in two Hebrew words. And it leaks through this section of the book of Joshua quite a bit. Inheritance. Okay? So let's think about that word just for a few minutes. God's gift to his people has begun with a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The central line of thought in Joshua is God's intention to give the promised land to his people as their inheritance. Now, there's two distinct Hebrew words in this text right here that are closely related, but they have distinct meanings to them, and I want to run through those for a few minutes. The first Hebrew word, and I'm not going to give you the Hebrew word, the first is rendered to inherit, to possess, to drive out, to dispossess. And that can be difficult. It seems like the opposite, but it insinuates all of that. You get this, you stop having this. You're dispossessed. That's what's going on in the story right here. Let's be honest about it. God drove out the people who were living there and gave that land to his people. That's what the first word means. It's the most common one in the text. That overall act brought about a possession of it by Israel and a dispossession of it by the Canaanites. The verb form occurs 230 times in the Old Testament and another 25 times as a noun, as the inheritance. It's a common word. It's not uncommon. It occurs the most in Deuteronomy and the second most in Joshua, right in this section. In the Old Testament, the basic verb form of this word means to take something. And in Joshua, all the occurrences of this word indicates taking by God. It's used in Joshua 13, reminding Joshua that there was more work to be done. It occurs again in Joshua 18, verse 3. The second form is a noun. The Hebrew word indicates that something is displaced. Someone is ejected, literally ejected. It's a harsh concept. It can kind of rattle us a bit to think about this. Is this the God that we serve? It says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5, where this word is used, not because of your righteousness or the righteousness of the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess this land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In Joshua, God makes his presence known in this way. He simply steps in and ejects these people as Israel obeys. It tells me, if I'm in a battle and it's of the Lord, he intends for me to win. He's going to stick with it. He wants me to stick with it as well. Joshua 23, verse 13. For if you turn back and cling to the remnants of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, a whip to your, on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land that the Lord your God is giving you. So there's my part and there's God's part. He wants to win this victory. The second word indicates that God owned the land. I'm a little skittish to share this story, but I'm going to share it anyway. I was in my office many years ago in a prayer meeting, and at the end of the prayer meeting, two missionaries were sitting in front of me, and during the meeting they mentioned a phrase, First Peoples. They're missionaries to Native peoples. And they wanted to talk to me about what I believe in regards to First Peoples and Native peoples. They were primarily working in Alaska. That's where they worked their whole ministry life. And I sensed that they were influenced by some of the thinking that's around that term. And I said to them, because if it was their way, Americans would be kicked out and the land would be given back to the natives. Okay? And this is what I said. His name was Alan. Alan, what did God do to his people when they served creatures instead of the Creator? He kicked them out of his land. He drove them out of Israel. He destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and he brought them into complete, total captivity for 70 years. Just to obey the rules of leaving the land fallow for 1 year out of seven. So they were gone for 70 years. Does this land belong to me, to the natives, or to God? And is it sacred to me because I'm a good guy? No. I think that God let that happen. And this is probably stepping on people's toes, because the people who live there worship the creature instead of the Creator. And God's not going to put up with that forever. The people in our story, they worship the creature, not the Creator. Okay, you guys can move in here. Worship the Creator. What did they do? They intermarried with people who worshiped the creature, and God drove them off the property. It's an awful mess today. I don't like the story any more than you do. But that's how God operates. He owns this property. That second word in this text right here means he owns everything. He can do the way he wants. Secondly, he says that Israel is God's chosen people. He went out of his way to take them out of Egypt and to give them this new land called an inheritance. Someday, God's going to go out of his way and give us the inheritance of the great city. It's a big place. It's 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles tall. We'll easily fit in there, no problem. And finally, that word also means that Yahweh is Israel's God. They didn't live like it very often. Sometimes they were miserable about it. But that's the case, what's going on with this Hebrew word right here. It just leeches out all this implications. That's who God is. One final thing in this particular text right here. The use of the word lot, or the casting of lots, occurs in Joshua 26 out of the total 77 times in the Old Testament. And all of them are in the chapters that describe the distribution of the land by Joshua. God controlled the casting of lots. He was actually in charge of where every boundary was set for every tribe in Israel. That's how invested God was in this process. I conclude from the casting of lots that God was in complete control and that naturally leads to God's purposes in the land that each of the tribes received and the land that God intended for them to receive. Okay. Here's another conclusion. The Gibeonites, the Geshurites, the Maacathites, the Jebusites, the Gezer, people of Gezer, and the Canaanites were all sinful influences that cannot be managed. Period. They just settled into the local town, and their influence just leaked into the culture. They will always influence us. I don't have any control what happens where I work. Pardon me, I do. But you may not. God's not asking you to control that. He's asking you to be a positive influence in that environment. A story, my kid took a job at the firehouse on base. He's 19 years old. He was the youngest guy I ever hired out there to be a fireman. And I remember the night before he went to work for his first shift. He's in my little shop next to the house. His name is Luke. He's been here a time or two. And I said, so what's our objective? Getting this cool job that pays you a lot of money while you live upstairs in my bedroom. What's the objective? And he's looking at me like, never gave it a moment's thought. Just want to earn a living and make some money. I said, let me tell you what the objective is. You've lived in a house with a total of 8 people, and everybody who lives in this house loves Jesus. I'm the pastor of a local church, and you've been saturated. You were schooled at home, and you were saturated in the things of God. And I trust that you think like a Christian. Not perfectly, but you think like a Christian. And tomorrow, for a 24-hour shift, you are going to go sit in an environment that is saturated in the exact opposite stuff. There's 32 people on duty that are on that schedule, and none of them attend church or know Jesus. Not one of them. Here's the question. Will they influence you, or will you influence them? You have no control over that environment. The people who tell you what to do are not believers. I was as serious as a heart attack, and he was looking at me like, whoa, this is like big stuff. Yeah, it was. So I put a huge challenge in front of him. Can you influence that environment for God? Can you be a testimony in that environment so that you don't get drawn into the nonsense that firehouses have and police stations have and wherever else you might work? Can I step into those environments and be influential? That's a big job. Sinful influences are not something that we can manage. They always influence us. And we have to war that influence. Just go to war with it. Okay? Satan's lie is that you can manage sin. It's an absolute, unmitigated, bald-faced lie. You cannot manage. I cannot manage. We cannot manage sin. Period. It's not possible. We may put it off, but that must always be followed by putting on something that is saturated in the holiness of God. That's worth a whole nother message. Putting off sin and its awfulness and putting on the righteousness of God, the goodness of Jesus Christ. Here's some good news. The battle to destroy evil influences is a battle that God will always engage, but not without our whole effort. He wants to battle with me. He wants to join that battle. That's what's going on in this story right here. God happily steps into that battle. He just does. I mentioned the Levites a few earlier in the message. The fact of the Levites' inheritance points to our spiritual inheritance that is reserved for life after death. Joshua says, your inheritance is the Lord, he says to the Levites. You get to live in these cities right here, farm around the cities, but your inheritance is the Lord. pointing to, we are all priests in this New Testament church for God, in our homes and in our churches and in our environments. People who just speak truth into the environment that we live in. It's a spiritual blessing for me. That's a spiritual inheritance for me as a child of God. My inheritance is not a place. It's a person. This life is for battling evil and its influences, but it spiritually points to eternal life and the inheritance which cannot be taken away, an inheritance with the family of God that never fades and sin is no longer present. The story of Caleb's inheritance is one of five stories in Joshua. The story of Caleb is the best known and points out an important characteristic of God's people. They want their inheritance, and they are ready and willing to fight for it, no matter where that inheritance is and no matter how challenging things may be in gaining it. Each of God's children has an inheritance. It's specifically laid out by God just for you. But every one of them has two common characteristics. God has set it aside for you. He has set it aside just for you, just for Mark, just for John, just for Joe, just for whoever. He just set it aside just for us. And he insists that you participate in gaining it for him, for his glory. He doesn't just hand you a check for $50 billion, all this good stuff. He doesn't just hand you all these gifts. He insists that you work with for it for the glory of God. For that single reason, I just despise people who don't give God glory for all the good things that happen in their life when they're playing sports or whatever they're doing. Oh, man, I'm so cool. You guys ought to just worship me. Whatever. Okay? I think that's the end of our text, isn't it? I want to close with a reading from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me read this to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, this is Moses talking to the people of Israel, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. I close with that for a particular reason. There are some battles which you might end up fighting your whole life. Period. And my encouragement to you today is don't give up on that battle. Don't walk away from it. Don't fade. Stay fully engaged. I got six kids, and some of them are like, let me at them. And others are like, whatever, I hate fighting. Okay. We don't all have the same attitude towards it, but God wants me to have his attitude towards sin and sinful influences. He's challenging me today, battle it with all you have. Let's pray. Father, that's your influence on me. That's your influence on us. Just that we battle with all that we have, the things that are in our lives that are just not of the Lord, that are of Satan. Lord, there's influences around us. There's things that have happened in history that I scratch my head over and so forth. But I remember that you own everything, and that when your people, especially, don't honor you, you send them off into captivity, like you did your people Israel. And when people who don't honor you live for centuries in pagan disbelief and evil, you end up casting them off the land. I pray, Lord, that America, tomorrow's 4th of July, you don't cast us off this land. We've done some pretty wicked things as a nation. Awful things happen in our streets. People do awful things in the confines of their homes. I pray that we, the people of God, do things which tell the world around us, we are your people, we make your choices, and our influence is not going to go away. So I pray, Lord, that our church, as we influence our neighborhood tomorrow, will leach into this neighborhood, leak into people's lives, touch them long enough for them to seriously consider the claims of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.